Check one, two, check. There we go. They love it when you tap the mic like that. Just wait a couple more minutes and then we'll get started here. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and open in prayer, and we can get started. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we do thank you for this hour of study. We thank you that we have your word, that we have the ability to look at it, consider it. Father, we pray that our attention would be on your word and that your spirit would be giving it to us in our hearts by faith. Father, help us now to have a fruitful time of study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, we are in 1 Peter. Chapter 1, finishing up chapter 1, there's an outline that's going around. Thank you, Stu, for helping me with that. And if you are in Pastor Harbert's class, just so you know, I'll be announcing in church, he is sick this morning. He called me, actually texted me late last night, said that he was running a temperature and was going to see how it went. And then this morning, he and the family are sick. So we're all in one class today. So let's go ahead and get started. I'm going to do a little overview, which is good. And that part of the reason why I do that each week is because, you know, this epistle is so tightly reasoned and condensed that whenever we move on to, you know, a new verse, there are some things from the old passage, the previous passage, we need to keep in mind. So at least this first section here, we're just going to review a few things that we didn't really look at that much that lead into the next section. So if you look at verse 22, 1 Peter chapter 1, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Okay, so we looked at this a little bit last week, but I just want to notice a few things. This is New King James translation, but the literal translation would be your souls having purified in obedience of the truth, as we understand it, to the truth. So, and it's all these second person pronouns are plural throughout this letter. So Peter is always using a corporate you. Whenever he says you, in the Greek, it's you plural, you know. I know it drives you crazy when I do this, but I mean, it is helpful to say yuns for that reason, because it is the plural of you that we, you know, it makes it clear. And the old English did that. You know, thou was singular and you was always plural, but now you is singular and plural, and we don't say thou and thee and thy anymore, but that used to be the distinction. And English doesn't have that, but and that's why people do that with yuns, because we recognize you're trying to communicate something, and you want people to know it's not just you, but you all, you know, in the South, y'all, in the North, yuns, and whatever. But every time you see you in this passage, it is you plural, and that's important, because that's specific in the Greek. If you're a Greek reader, you're not thinking you singular, because you're reading you plural. And so just keep that in mind. Your plural souls have purified in obedience of the truth. And so here, purified refers to a ceremonial cleansing. There are a couple of different words for pure and for clean. This one is very specifically that ceremonial purification that Jews would go through. So Peter's using on purpose ceremonial language to talk about a spiritual reality, which is a really neat thing when you think about it. So because the ceremonies of the Old Testament did point to a spiritual reality. So Peter he's just filled with that kind of language here. You've purified your souls. You've ceremonially washed your soul. What does he mean? Well, I'll give you a place where this verse is used, or this word is used, purified. John 11:55. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover. Why did they go before the Passover? To purify themselves. And there were ceremonial rites that they had to go through a purification, but it was of the flesh. right? Because you would get unclean in your body. You touch a dead body, you're unclean. So you'd have to go through a purification ceremony, and right, and there would be an offering and so forth. And so if you weren't sure, or if you were unclean, you had to go up beforehand, purify yourself, or you couldn't celebrate the Passover. So that was important, and a lot of Jews do that. And the Gospels are filled with that kind of thing because people in that milieu would have understood immediately, oh yeah, that's going up to Jerusalem, offer the sacrifice. Well, notice how Peter uses it though. Since you have purified not your body, you see it? Purified your soul. Now, this is different. Now, right away, you know he's talking metaphorically because there is no purification rite for the soul. You can't touch a dead body with your soul and get unclean in your soul. And so Peter's using this in a metaphorical way. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently from the heart. So as we notice this, through the Spirit, I talked about this last time, that's not in the critical text, it's in the majority text, but obviously it's true either way, whether it's there or not. It's through the Spirit that we purify our souls. And then it's the word sincere love is just a non-hypocritical love. That's the literal word in the Greek text. So through the Spirit, you have purified your souls through the Spirit unto, that's a word that signifies a purpose clause. Why did you purify your soul? For this reason, so that you could love the brethren unhypocritically. And the word is brotherly love, Philadelphian in the Greek, brotherly love, a non-hypocritical brotherly love. So literally it's through purified in your souls, having purified in obedience of the truth through the Spirit unto a non-hypocritical brotherly love. So this is why you did all this. Martin Luther says it this way, that we believe in the word so that we love the brethren. That the Christian life is you know, we have faith in God and we have love for one another. This is what Peter is saying. You've done this for this reason. Since you have done this for this reason, what should you do? Well, you should love one another. So he says, it spells it out in the rest of the verse. Look, therefore, from or out of a clean heart, love, and that's an imperative, that's a command to love. I command you to love. Love one another. And here's the word fervently, or it could be translated intently, or even continually or constantly. And it's a word that literally means stretched out. You know, you can remember Bilbo Baggins saying he was like stretched out butter, you know. You're supposed to stretch out your love so that you would love intently, constantly, continually. It's out of a clean heart. Now here, it's just the ordinary word for clean. It's used all over the place to mean not dirty. You know, is that table clean or is it dirty? It's not the ceremonial clean. It's just clean. So what's he saying? That we are to, from a clean heart, since we've purified our souls, keep your heart clean. Keep it clean. Since you have done this, love one another fervently from that clean heart. Don't let dirt come into your heart so that your love for others is dirty. Let your love for others be continued to be clean. From a clean heart, love one another fervently. Verse 23, how can you do this? Having been born again. That's exactly the way it should be translated. Having been. You can do this because you have already been born again. It's a present passive participle. Again, that being born again is not something that you do. He doesn't say, like he commands to love. He says, go, love. He doesn't command, be born again. He says it's happened to you. There'll never be a passage in Scripture where it says, you go out and birth yourself again. It's never in the active. It's always in the passive. You've been, something's happened to you, in other words. You've been born again. But then actively, you're supposed to go out and love. Do you see the two, you know, the real important distinctions there for us to understand? So something happened to you, and this is why you can love the brethren, and you need to make sure that you continue to love them with a clean heart. And don't let your heart get filled up with sin again, because you've been born again, in other words. So this is what he's saying here. Having been born again, and as we saw that just a couple of things to notice here. It is the word born. It literally does mean born again here. It's one word that means born again. And it's the exact same word that's used, and it's the only other time this word is used, in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, here it is, has begotten us again. So he could say here, having been begotten again, because it's more the word begotten than born. But it's literally begotten again, born again, which is different from the way Jesus uses the word in John 3, where he says born from above. He uses the word from above in John 3 twice. And that time, that word, as I mentioned it to you, well, I don't give it to you in your notes, but that word above, just to sort of clarify this, Jesus to Nicodemus says, you must be born from above. All our English translations say again, and I think there's a reason for that. And let's go to John 3 real quick, because I want to notice this spiritual, supernatural nature that Jesus, I think, really highlights in John 3. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born from above, anothen, from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you look in the lexicon, that word anothen will say it means from above or it means again. You know, I really hesitate to do this, but I don't think that's correct. I don't think it ever means again. It's used 13 times in the New Testament, that word, anothen, 13 times, and every time it's clearly from above. When you read in your Bibles that the veil was torn in two from top to bottom, the word top is anothen. Now that can't possibly mean from again, you know, again. When Jesus talks about, or when Paul talks about the wisdom that is from above and not the wisdom that's below earthly, he uses the word anothen to mean from above. The only reason they say it has the word again is because of these two uses in John 3 in the context of Nicodemus's question. But Nicodemus doesn't understand the question. So Nicodemus's question is wrong. All right, so just notice all this. I know I'm saying a lot, but you know, I told you I'm going to be a little academic in this study because it's a Sunday school hour. But John 3:3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born from above, that's literally what he's saying. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Now then Nicodemus says this, how can a man be born when he is old? That's good so far. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He uses the word deutero, second time. Okay? That's what Nicodemus says. So Nicodemus is saying, you know, now, but you know, that doesn't force the issue, but it does cause, I think, translators to say, oh, anothen can mean born again. But it doesn't. It means from above. That's what it always means whenever it's used. Only these two times they say, oh, it might mean again. And so our English translation is translated again. Now, I say all that to say, being born from above is being born again. So, you know, I'm not trying to do all this just to have fun, but because here in 1 Peter 1, twice it says being born again, a second time. But it's important to notice that that second birth is from above. And that's why it's always said in that sense of having happened to you. And so, you know, as we get to this text here, having been born again, not of a corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So I just want to notice, all Christians are born again. We said this last week, and I'm just saying it again. And there's no such thing as a non-born again Christian or a pre-born again Christian. Well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not born again. Well, then you're not a Christian. Okay? You have to be born from above to even see the kingdom of God. Now, I know sometimes the phrase born-again Christian can mean something different than a Christian or something, you know, not necessarily Christian. But literally, biblically speaking, to be born from the Spirit is to be a Christian. And you can't be one without it. And if you have it, then you are a Christian. So this, all Christians have been born again. And the text is saying that we're able to love the brethren. That's the point of it. Having been born again. Why is it that you are commanded to love from a pure heart and so forth? Because you've been born again. You've been born from above. And so, in other words, God has given you this new existence, if you will, this new creation, to be more biblical in the terminology, a new creature, a new man. Therefore, do it. Use it. Use that, you know, walk in that new birth that you have. So, having been born again, not of a corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So this second birth is from above, not from you. It happened to you. It's brought about by the word of God. That's important. Having been born again by the word of God. So how do we understand that? Well, the Word of God is preached, proclaimed, witnessed to you. And as God pleases, He effectually calls people with that Word, right? That's God's action. You know, you and I can speak the Word. We can't make it effective in somebody's heart. But our Reformed theologian fathers use the term effectual calling. So that, you know, somebody preaches the Word of God, and some people believe and some people don't. Why do some believe and some don't? Were some smarter than others? Were some better than others? No. God effectually called certain ones so that they were born again. I mean, that's what happened. So we have God's activity is the effectual calling. The effect of that is regeneration, having been born again of the Word of God. So some are born again of the Word of God. But it's God's doing an effectual calling. So having been born again through the Word of God, that's not a corruptible seed, but imperishable, literally. It cannot die. That seed cannot die. If you've been born of a seed that cannot die, could you imagine if you had a seed, you went out in the garden, a seed that can never die, and you planted it and it grew into a tree. Can that tree ever die? No. The seed can never die. The seed turned into the tree. Well, this is the connotation with the new birth. I mean, by definition, perseverance of the saints is included. Because if you've been born again of an imperishable seed, then you can never perish. You will never fall away because the seed abides forever. And that seed is now you. It's grown into you. And so this is, you know, all of the things that's just involved in the metaphors as we're trying to unpack them here. Having been born again, not of a corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Verses then 24 and 25. So let's just, now we're sort of getting into new ground. So we've set the stage because, and now here Peter is telling us why it is that the Word of God abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. You see how he gets very clear now. You've been born again by an imperishable seed, not perishable. Because everything that comes from man perishes. It's like grass, it falls away. But you haven't been born again from men. You've been born again from the word of God. That word of God which was preached to you. In other words, the gospel, this imperishable seed, that causes people to be born again and have eternal life is what God gives to human beings to preach. It's a pretty powerful thing when you think about it. This isn't just some philosophy, some idea, some, great thing. It'll help me have a better life. No, it's an imperishable seed. Dale.
Ray, I just have to say publicly that I've never heard a better explanation.
Well, thank you for that. I'll try not to get too big of a head on that. But I want to do more with this because I sit and, you know, I mean, this is one of the things I try to do in my study is try to bring you some insight. And these are, you know, typically, and I told you before, I'm doing something a little bit new in this Sunday school class. I mean, I am being more academic and I'm bringing more of the study to you. I'll do this kind of work in a sermon, but I won't preach it this way because I'm trying to preach a sermon that's trying to, you know, cause God, you to embrace God's word. So I'm doing, you know, I do believe there's a distinction between teaching and preaching. And you're going to see that today in Acts, because there is a very controversial passage in Acts that I probably won't say anything about the controversy. Because it's, you know, maybe someday in a Sunday school class, but I've done the work, but it's not, in, to me, it doesn't matter. I want to preach to you what I know the Word is saying, not what some of the theologians say it says. Sometimes I'll mention that, but I'm not going to do a whole lot with that at all. Probably won't even mention it. So I'll leave you to figure out what the controversy is. Here, this is where we do that. You know, we're going to unpack some of these things. So I've been having fun trying to do this. But I want you to notice then verses 24 and 25. So we've been born again unto eternal life. Of that, you know, we had to be born again of that which is everlasting. Since we have everlasting life, the seed caused it because that seed is everlasting. It's preached in the gospel. Therefore, the gospel is the seed of the second birth, very clearly, okay? And I want to notice something here because this has happened before. And I've mentioned the charismatic circles that I moved in, and I have a lot of
Christian friends, solid Christians, I mean, godly Christian people who I know, friends, I call them friends. I think they'd call me a friend, but who are still Pentecostal to this day. And this is one of the places where I think Pentecostalism makes its mistake, okay? And that is in this understanding of Rhema and Logos. Okay, if you've been in those circles at all, you know what Rhema is in Pentecostal circles. Anybody want to volunteer? What is Rhema? Does anybody know? Anybody? Rhema is that word of power, right? Logos is the word. Rhema is the word of power. Rhema is that word that, you know, you command something to be done and it's done. Okay? But logos, that's just a word, written word on a page. And, you know, that distinction doesn't hold up scripturally. Here's a place that proves that in verse 25. In verse 25, the word logos and the word rhema appear, and they're interchangeable. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. The first time it's logos, the second time it's rhema. They're interchangeable. It is true that rhema does have the connotation of a word that's spoken. You know, we might say to, this isn't going to be perfect in English, but like you could say, well, he said, and or he spoke. If I said, you know, I was talking to Jerry yesterday, I just killed it. Jerry said to me, or Jerry spoke to me. If I said Jerry said to me, it's possible that I could mean an email that I read from Jerry. Well, Jerry said to me in an email. But if I said Jerry spoke to me, you're pretty, you know, it's pretty much clear that I said, you know, he said it, you know, audibly, vocally. Well, that's sort of the word rhema. Rhema usually means a spoken word. Doesn't necessarily have to mean that, but it usually means a spoken word. But it's no more powerful or less powerful than logos. You know, Jesus is the logos. There's no more powerful, more power than that. So let's not, you know, get caught up in those kind of distinctions. But I just want to notice here that this word of the Lord in verse 25 is the word of the gospel. And the word of the Lord in verse 25 is from Isaiah chapter 40. And it clearly refers to the word of God. And yet the word of the gospel is the word of Jesus. So what do we see here in 1 Peter? Just assumed Jesus is God. I mean, the deity of Christ is just so, it's so many places in the New Testament. You know, a lot of times we'll go to John 1 and, you know, other places, and that's good. But here it is. The word of the Lord clearly is the word of the gospel, and the word of the gospel is the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is Jesus, another passage where Jesus is God. So we have all this groundwork we've just laid, and then we get to one of these wonderful words in chapter 2, therefore. So we finally got to chapter 2. We're 6 weeks in. Therefore, since all of this is true in chapter 1, and we've really unpacked chapter 1. I mean, he basically did, you know, 11 chapters of Romans in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Because Peter just, you know, he's the just add water, and you got a whole book of theology here. Therefore, because God has done all these things, because you are all these things now, I want you to do something, and I want you to not do something. All right? Remember, Peter is inspired by the Spirit, so this is God speaking to us. But the first thing that he says is the do not do something. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. So here we go. Therefore, do not do these things. Literally, the lay aside is put away from. Put away from you these things. So here's what I want you to not do, that you would put these things away from you. And we've got four of them, right? All deceit, hypocrisy, five. Malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. I want you to put these things away from you. Now that tells us a couple of things, doesn't it? That the natural man does these things. This is who the natural man is. The natural man is a man who walks in malice, in deceit, in hypocrisy, in envy, and in evil speaking. When I say the natural man, you need to understand what I mean. That means every one of you and me, apart from Christ. That's what that is. That isn't somebody, you know, far away or some evil person who's lived in. No, that's every one of us apart from the Spirit of Christ and the work he's done in our heart. This is who we are. That's why Peter tells Christians to put these things away. Oh, Peter,
Why would you ever think that I would ever deceive? I'm a Christian. How? Oh, I'm so offended that you would say, put this away from you. No, you better not take that attitude. You better be the kind of person who says, yeah, I need to put that away from me because I know that's where I go. If I'm not really walking with the Lord closely, I deceive. I'm a person who walks in malice. I'm a person who's a hypocrite. I envy all the time, and I speak evil all the time. And Peter's right. Boy, I've got to watch this in my life. That's what you should be saying if you're truly a Christian and not, oh, I would never do those things. That's somebody who doesn't know what it means to be a Christian, really. He might be a Christian, but very, very young in the faith. You should understand this. Therefore, because God has caused you to be born again from that imperishable seed and so forth, that word that was preached to you, therefore lay aside these kind of things. This isn't who you're supposed to be anymore. But you have to lay them aside. You have to get rid of them. There's a sort of the concept of take it off. Take off that coat of malice. Take off that jacket of deceit. Take off that shirt of hypocrisy and envy. Take it off. It's on you by nature, but get rid of it. Put it aside. I want to give you some background on some of these words. That word malice, in the Greek text, is the exact word that's used in Genesis 6:5. Why did God destroy the world of Noah? Because God saw, the Lord saw, that the malice of man was great in the earth. Same word in the Greek text. Wickedness. We just translate it wickedness. It just means all sorts of sinfulness. The Lord saw that the malice of man was great on the earth. And so he sent a flood to destroy man. That's what Peter is saying when he says, lay aside all malice. Stop being the wicked people who God destroyed in the flood. Stop being people who did not know God. And who naturally then just do wickedness. Now, these were people who were marrying and giving in marriage. You know, the Bible says that, right? They were going about their lives buying and selling. I'm sure they had a society that was civil and so forth. But they were wicked in everything that they did. And God destroyed them. And we're to stop being that way. Deceit is the word guile, another place in the Old Testament where it's used in the Septuagint. Genesis 27:35, where it says, where Jacob is literally talking Isaac is talking to Esau. And, you know, Esau wants to know why Jacob won't bless him, why his father won't bless him. Esau wants to know why Isaac won't bless him. And Isaac says to Esau, your brother came with deceit and took the blessing. That's the word. Your brother came with guile, with trickery. Another place where that word is used in the New Testament is in Mark chapter 14, verse 1, where the Pharisees and the scribes plotted to take Jesus with trickery, with deceit. Let's find a way to take him. Try to find a way to make him look like he's breaking God's law or breaking Roman law. And we'll take him, but it'll be deceit. Because we don't care about Roman law. We don't care about the law of God. We care about getting Jesus. You see, that's what makes it deceitful. Not that, oh, it has to be technically not true. No. Deceit isn't like that in Scripture. Deceit is when you do something calculated to cause something to happen that you want. You're not doing it honestly and uprightly. All right? You know, they weren't honestly and uprightly just really concerned that Jesus was a good teacher in the law. No, they wanted to destroy him. And so they tried all sorts of deceptive ways. A lot of times they'd say the truth, but it was all in the process of deceiving so that they could capture Jesus through guile. Guile is a good word. That's what they were doing. You might technically be saying something that's truthful, but the whole purpose of it is to get something that you want to happen that's not true. You're doing one thing to get something else to happen, which is why hypocrisy comes right out of that. We looked at hypocrisy last time because he talked about that earlier. But hypocrisy, remember, it's just to put a mask on. I'm not really this person. I'm somebody else, but I don't let you know that. I'm putting a mask on. I'm a hypocrite. Peter says, stop doing that. Put away malice. Put away deceit. Put away hypocrisy. The things that we normally do, we want people to think something different about us, so we act like we're doing something for some other reason. Oh, I'm doing this because of, you know, I'm afraid of something or something happening, but that's not really true. What's really true is, you know, some other reason, but I'm not telling you. I'm telling you what I want you to think so that you'll think a certain way about me. That's deceit. That's hypocrisy. Envy. Put away envy. Well, we know what envy is, to be jealous, to desire things that are not ours, that have not been given to us, rather than be content with what God has given. I look at what God has given you, and I not only want it, you know, coveting, but I actually envy you. I actually think badly of you. You know, I start to think, well, why does he have that car? I should have that car. Why can't I afford that house? You know, and I start to envy. But God hasn't given me that, and I ought not to do that. But the natural man envies all the time. We envy the different style of clothing, or we envy, you know, cars, houses, whatever, learning, health. We envy everything, and we ought not to do that. But to put that off, put off envy, put off deceit, put off malice, put off hypocrisy, and evil speaking, which is literally to speak evil of others. It's not the word slander. The word slander is a synonym of this. And you'll see that a lot of times in the scripture. But this is, all of these things are the clothing of the unconverted. This is your clothing, again, outside of Christ. And as I like to say here, this will be your clothing even as a Christian, if you are not actively, with effort, putting it off. I mean, the Christian has to actively, with effort. That's why Peter's giving a command here. Therefore, put off. It's a command. You've got to put it off, because it's going to come right back on. I love, you know, the analogy of weeds. A few times I tried to plant gardens in my life. You know, boy, you have to work so hard to get those plants to grow. But the weeds are constantly coming in. And if you stop weeding, even like, you know, after the plants start growing, guess what? You go back, you know, and Robin can testify, my garden was just a weed mess, because I would weed for a while, and then it would come in, and I would sort of lose interest and, you know, pick some of the things, and then it was just a, you know, jungle out there. There were people in my garden who didn't know the war was over yet, because of the weeds that were just, but they would just come in and come in and come in. Well, that's the way Peter's understanding sin here. You've got to keep putting it off. You've got to keep putting it off. You've got to keep putting it off. And if you don't, it's going to come on you. So this is where we are. And then now he gets to the do. So this is the do not. Do not do these things. Put off these things. Now he wants you to do something. Put on something else. And that's verse 2. As newborn babes, I want you to do, desire, here's another command, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Boy, that's kind of neat, huh? So I was born by this word. I'm put to put off things that are opposite to that word, and I'm to desire more of that word, because that which birthed me is going to be that which causes me to grow now. But I need to seek it and desire it. And so I need to be like a newborn baby. Some of you have newborn babies. Some of you are soon to have newborn babies. And you know when they're hungry. They want that milk, and nothing else will do. They have to have the milk or the formula, you know. But something to that effect that they can have, and they want it, and they don't want anything else. And Peter, in a certain sense, is saying to you, be like that with God's word. Don't accept a substitute. Be like a newborn babe who just wants the milk that he needs to grow. And if he gets enough milk, he does grow, right? You know, you take your baby to the doctor and say, wow, you must be feeding this kid good. He's growing. Well, he's eating all the time. Well, that's what Peter wants you to be like, spiritually speaking. So that's the metaphor. But I want to unpack this. You know, that's sort of the big picture here. But I want to unpack it because, again, word for word, literally, it's a little bit different than what it appears in our English text. Literally, Peter says, as newborn babes, I give it to you under down here in Roman numeral 5, as newborn babes, the reasonable, pure milk long for. Okay? As newborn babes, the reasonable, pure milk long for. It's interesting, the word isn't in the text. Every English translation puts the word in there, but it's not there. And the word spirit is not there. A couple of English translations will say the spiritual milk. It's not there. Literally, it's as newborn babes, the reasonable, pure milk long for. That's what it literally says. And there's no manuscript issues here. There is no manuscript where the word logos or phrema is there. There's no manuscript where pneuma or pneumatikos is there or anything like that. Spiritual, it's just reasonable, pure milk. Well, what is Peter trying to say? Well, let's try to understand it. The new King James and the New American Standard say pure milk of the word. The NIV and the ESV say pure spiritual milk. So two of the really good translations say, well, we're going to stick the word in there because we think it needs to be there. And two of the other really good translations say, we're going to stick the word spiritual in there because we think it needs to be there. But neither word is there in the text. Okay, let's just understand. I'm not saying they're wrong for doing that. They're trying to convey the meaning in English. But literally, it's not there. All right, it's the word reason, which is the word logikos, which means reasonable, agreeable to reason. By the way, this is the favorite word of Aristotle and the philosophers. When they talk about reason, it's this word. So, you know, if that causes you problems or you get uncomfortable with reason and you just want faith to be sort of feeling-based, well, you're going to have trouble with this because Peter says, long for the reasonable, pure milk. So I try to say all the time, our faith is true. And it's rational and it's reasonable. And Peter's saying that's the way you're going to grow as you use your minds on God's word. Okay, I think that is the implication here. But sin is by definition, as I point out here in letter E, sin is by definition irrational. I know I've said that before and I've thought about this more and more, but it really is. If God says to do something, then that's totally reasonable to do it. And it's totally irrational not to do what God, or to do something different, the one who made you. And that's why, you know, sin always gets us in trouble because it never works. Because it's not according to our nature. When we walk by reason, we're walking according to our nature. Men were made to be reasonable. We're supposed to use our minds and walk. But we're supposed to do what we see is true. But that's where sin comes in. We can see what's true, but then we'll try to deceive ourselves or others into saying something else will work better. And we'll try it and it won't work. And then we'll make excuses for why it didn't work. We'll blame others. And, you know, it just more and more and more into the sin. And I'm not going to listen to what God says. Look at America, you know, for an illustration. In any number of ways. In education, in marriage, in any number of ways. You can look at America and say, what does reason say? What is true? What's our nation doing? And is it working? No. So we're getting further and further away. But sin is irrational. Obedience is rational because obedience works. It's good for you. If we would obey God, turn away from sin. You know, the Proverbs are filled with the kind of admonitions that it's good for you. God saying, come, let us reason together. As I used in a sermon a while back, what was he doing in the midst of that? Come, let us reason together. Obey me and you'll be blessed. Obey me and you'll live. He was reasoning with. He was showing them all the good things that would come about if they would listen. That's reasonable. You ought to listen to reason, Israel. Listen to reason. Put away Baal. Come back to Jehovah. You'll live. That's reasonable. And by the same token, you stay away from Jehovah and stay with Baal, and you'll die. And so God did reason with them. They didn't believe him, and they were taken into captivity. They didn't listen to God's reasons as he gave them to them. So we are to put off the evils, long for the pure, reasonable milk, in order that by it we will grow, unto salvation here, as we see it. Is in, I believe, the critical text, but not in the majority text. Yes, unto salvation, some of you, so if you have an ESV, you probably have that you may grow thereby unto salvation. Now we're in a textual issue, okay? Some manuscripts say unto salvation, some leave it out. Well, either way, that is true, right? I mean, we are growing unto what? The fullness of salvation. As long as we understand it that way and not I'm growing in my being process of being saved, and maybe if I'm good enough at the end, I'll be saved. That's not what he means. He's not saying growing unto justification, to say it that way. Growing unto salvation. We inherit more and more, right? We grow more and more. We receive more and more. Someday we'll be in heaven. We'll have it all realized. But we are growing unto that salvation that we already have by faith. I mean, there's nothing wrong with saying it that way. We are to be like newborn babes, that wants only milk, wants it badly, continually. You moms know exactly what this is talking about. And I think you tie it in at this point with verse 23. Since you have been born again, like a newborn baby, one born from heaven, long for that heavenly milk. Because that's the only way you're going to grow. All right, so you will not grow. Verse 3 then. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. I'm glad we have time because I want to tie this in. So you will grow by not doing certain things, put off these things, and by doing other things, but only if something has happened to you. So, you know, Peter's very careful here to say, it's not about not doing this and doing this, and it's just going to happen by your works. No, something had to happen to you first. Now, he said it all over the place, right? Having been born again. But he adds it here in verse 3. If indeed. So, lay aside this as newborn babes desire this, that you may grow, that you would grow, but you'll only grow if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You see that in verse 3, the qualifier. So, something had to happen to you in order for you, by putting off and by putting on, to grow. And what is that? That you would taste that the Lord is gracious. I love that phrase, because what is that saying? The Lord is gracious. The Lord is objectionably true. Objectionally true. He is gracious. All right? That is the fact. But the subjective of it is, have you tasted that He is gracious? I mean, do you see what He's saying? The Lord is gracious, but you're only going to grow if you've tasted that He's gracious. Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? Have you tasted it? You see, in our house, we know that spinach is very good and tasty. But a lot of people don't like spinach. They don't have a taste for spinach. It may be, in my opinion, tasty and good the way we make it, using my grandmother's old recipe with a lot of garlic and oil and so forth. But a lot of people don't think it's very good at all. Okay? So there have been people who, yeah, they have some knowledge of God, but they don't think God's good. They haven't tasted His grace. He is gracious, but they haven't tasted it. And that's what I want to get back to my outline here. So God is gracious. God is good. God is kind. But have you tasted it? See, these kind of statements don't, as I say it here, they shouldn't cause us to doubt God's power, but to examine our hearts. God is powerful to save, but something had to happen to you. You have to know that He's gracious, and then you'll continue to grow as you walk in the means of grace, to say it that way. So the examination should not be, oh, is God gracious? That's not what He's saying. He's asking you to check your heart. Have you tasted the grace of God? Have you tasted that He is gracious? He is gracious. We're not examining, is God gracious? We're examining, have you experienced it? Have you tasted it? And here's where I want to just sort of make a point. The essence of an unconverted heart, the essence of a person who does not love God, does not believe in God, does not trust in God, say it that way. Everybody knows there's a God, but the essence of an unconverted heart is the Lord is not gracious. The Lord is not kind. The Lord is not good. I mean, you know, why do people curse Christ? You know, something bad happens. Jesus Christ. Why do they curse Him? Because it's His fault. He's not gracious. He's not good. My life is miserable. It's hard. All these things have happened to me. And if there was a good God on the throne, He would have made things will turn out better for me. And I think that is the essence of an unconverted heart. God is not good. He's not kind. Oh, I know there's a God. And most of the people won't admit this to themselves, but their ultimate bottom line feeling is, I don't think God is good. I think God is out to get me. God does things in my life and in this world to get me. That's the kind of God that's out there. I'm going to do my best to try to serve Him and give Him some glory, but boy, He's going to have to make it up to me in heaven because He's been out to get me my whole life. Few people, I think, are that honest with themselves, but I think every unconverted person who knows anything about God, that is the bottom line thought of their heart. God is not good. He doesn't let me have what I want, which would be good if He did. He is not a good God. He's not a kind God. So Peter is saying here, you have to know that God's gracious. You have to taste it. You have to say, I have seen God and I know that He's good. I've tasted His grace. I've received it and I can sense it. I believe it. All the good things that He does for me every day. I'm thankful because I've tasted His grace. The Lord is gracious. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, Jim Stewart and I have talked about this, and we love this verse in Romans 2. Romans 2:4, I give it to you in letter E. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness, that's our word, grace, of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is what leads you to repentance. I love that passage. It's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. God is kind. Do you experience that kindness? Do you believe it? Do you acknowledge it? Or do you think lightly of it? Because you really don't think God is kind. God is cruel and hard, and he gives me a few things, but for the most part, I've got to fight him for everything I get. I got to beg him for years in prayer. No, no, that's not the real God. That's the God of your sinful mind. The real God is kind. The real God is gracious. The real God is good. And he's always doing good for you. And even the unbeliever, and if I can say it this way, even the reprobate, okay, whom God has predestined to hell, their whole lives in this world, they only know God's goodness and God's kindness. And God does sincerely call them to faith and repentance. And they hear the gospel. And if they would come, they would be saved. But they won't come because they think God is cruel and vindictive and rotten. And yet the fact of the matter is God is good and kind. And so the essence of a converted heart is God is good, God is kind. Even this trial I'm in, even this trouble I have, even this cancer I'm going through, even this horrible thing that's happened to me, I know that God is doing this for my good because I've tasted that the Lord is gracious. That's a converted heart. He rightly says about God who God is. It's the essence of a converted heart. And to not understand that is to walk in this sinful falsehood towards God. That God is a cruel God and he is not good. I mean, think about some of the statements of the wicked to God in the Bible. Think about Cain. My punishment is more than I can bear, he says to God. God, you're too cruel. Cain just murdered his brother in cold blood. And yet God is the one who's overbearing in Cain's mind. You see how warped that is? How twisted that is? Now think of Saul. God's given the kingdom to David, and Saul his whole life fights against that. And he thinks God is out to get him and fights against the word of God. And even in a couple of places, remember when David finds him and he even says, I know the Lord's given you the kingdom and I'm wrong to be out here chasing you. And then he'd go back to the palace and he'd go back and try to stop God's plan again. Because God's plan's not good for Saul. It's against Saul. Remember he said to his own son, don't you know David's going to take your place on the throne? God has done something bad towards the Saul family and we're going to try to stop God because he's not gracious. So over and over again, you see that in the scriptures, right? This opinion, and yet over and over again, the righteous. I mean, think of David, who God gave the kingdom to. And what's he doing is, you know, his whole youth, really. He's running around in the mountains of Judea, hiding from Saul, who's supposed to give him the kingship. And yet, what is David's view of God? God is gracious. God is good. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. An ungracious heart, an unconverted heart would be looking at his life and say, you're in want all the time. You're not sure if you're going to be alive tomorrow because Saul just threw a spear at you and you missed it because you were quick enough. Wasn't that God helped you? And that's what the liar would say. And so, you know, we have that. And I think we wrestle with that as Christians, right? We have Satan or whatever you want to call it, your flesh. I mean, Satan is real. He's there too. But your flesh is there. The world, I don't know if we can always distinguish which one it is what I mean. But we have this false opinion, God is evil, wrong. And then we have the truth, God is good. And what's going on is for your good. And God has a good purpose in the end. And God has a good plan in the end. And you will be rewarded in the end. As Jesus said, you know, everyone who's given up anything for me will receive 100-fold. And God's going to do it. You know, do we believe it at this point? So I'm going to stop there. Any questions or thoughts? We have like a minute or so. We'll pick it up in verse 4, Lord willing, next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are gracious, and we thank you that you've caused us to taste that grace. Lord God, how we pray for those of our loved ones, for any here who might not have tasted of your goodness, that they would taste it. That the veil would come off of their minds and off their heart, that the scales would fall from their eyes, that the falsehoods that they've believed about you would be cleared up, that they would be and would accept your reason, Lord, that you would quicken that word to their hearts, that they would stop fighting against you as an evil God, and that they would recognize that they are the ones who are evil. Lord, we are all that evil one. Lord, help us to understand that it is the pure milk of your word
that is good, that saves us from our sins, that gives us life with meaning and purpose and joy. Help us to walk ever more in that. Help us to put off more and more of those evil things and to put on, to desire, to long for that pure milk, that reasonable milk, Lord, that we get from your word by your Spirit. Father, help us to do that for your name's sake. Help us to now worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.